We're in the middle of graduation season. And that means that there's a lot of graduation speeches at various commencements. And a common refrain you will hear at speeches at commencements is something to the effect of, there is no limit to your potential. You can do whatever you want. There's no limit to what you can accomplish. Or occasionally, the phrase will instead be, the sky's the limit. In a sense, the passage we're going to look at this evening says that for sinful humanity, in a sense, there is no limit to what man can do. That's not a good thing. Yet as well, there's also a clear sense in which the sky really is the limit. Genesis chapter 11, we find the account of the Tower of Babel. And in this account, we find an explanation for perhaps something that you wondered last week as we were working through Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis 10, it mentions several times that people were divided all over the place according to their nations and according to their languages. And yet in Genesis 11, verse 1, what do we find? Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. So how do we explain the fact there's all these different languages in Genesis chapter 10, and Genesis 11 starts by saying there's one language, and the answer is Genesis 11 happens in the middle of Genesis 10. That it doesn't follow chronologically from the end of chapter 10. In a sense, we find the genealogy in Genesis chapter 10, and then chapter 11 goes back and says, so how did we get all these different languages that we just talked about in chapter 10? I mentioned, I think, probably this happened in chapter 10 when it mentions Peleg, who the earth was divided in his day. And this is what we find, the account of that, in Genesis chapter 11. And there is, I think, a kind of structure in these verses that sometimes is called chiastic. So chiasm is where you have something up here and something up down here that matches, and then you come up and they match, and you come up and they match, and then you get to the middle. And that's kind of helping you to understand this is significant. What happens here in the middle is significant. And so to see that, let's look at this passage. In chapter 1, we see the whole world had one language. And look down at verse 9. Sorry, I said chapter 1, verse 1. Don't want to confuse you. Verse 1 says the whole language. Look down at verse 9. Right? He confused the language of the whole earth. And then in chapter 2, it's there they found a plain and they settled there. And then there in chapter, verse, I keep saying chapter. So if I say chapter, just think verse, all right? Then in verse 8, right, the Lord scattered them abroad from there. In verse 3, come, let us make bricks. Sorry, verse 3 also has each other. They said to one another. And in verse 7, we also find that they would not understand one another's speech. In verse 3, come, let us make bricks. Verse 7, come, let us go down and confuse. In verse 5, the tower which the sons of men had built. In verse 4, a city with a tower, which leads to verse 5, in a sense, being central. And so as we work through this, we'll see verse 5 as being significant in the kind of hinge. In the first four verses, we find mankind. We find a narration about mankind, and then we find a speech from mankind. We see the reverse of that in verses 6 to 9. We see a speech from God, and then a narration from God. So let's begin with mankind. And what we find is we find mankind's self-glorifying efforts in verses 1 to 4. The whole earth used the same language and the same words. And here we see this emphasis on unity. It's the whole earth. It's the same or one or common language, common words, common vocabulary. In verse 2, it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, if you've read through Genesis 11 before, perhaps you've wondered, is it really a problem with what they're doing? And yet in verse 2, we're beginning to see several clues that if you're familiar with what the author of Genesis has been saying, and will see if you're familiar with the book as a whole, you'll see he's letting us know this is not good. In part because when he says they settled there, this is coming after chapter 9 in verse 1, in which God said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And so mankind is meant to spread across the earth and to fill it. And yet here, mankind is beginning to settle down. They're staying in one place. But even the discussion that they journeyed east up until this point, and even often in the rest of Genesis, east is moving away from God and his blessing. You may remember when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, where did they go? They went east of the garden. After Cain is cursed in Genesis 4:16, he travels further east. Seems to be saying further away from the relationship to God and blessing. Later in Genesis, in chapter 13, Lot and Abraham decide to depart, and Abraham said, Lot, where do you want to go? And Lot chooses the east and goes to Sodom and Gomorrah. Jacob, when he is fleeing from his homeland, flees to the east. And so we see here an indication that in a sense, the people in this passage are moving further away from God's design and blessing. And this is emphasized then with the speech they give in verses 3-4. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. They use brick for stone and they use tar for mortar. I think there's two things that are important to note. One is the reason that bricks are mentioned in part is because bricks were used in the Babylonian kingdom. They weren't really used in the land of Canaan and the land of Israel. Israelites used rocks and stones to build. Babylonians used bricks, and often on those bricks, they would even inscribe the name of their ruler or the person who's building that building to give significance to who they are. Yet as well, we also just see there is ingenuity and innovation happening here. They have figured out ways in which they can create things that therefore they can build. And so they decide then in verse 4 to build something. They want to build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, really, the city seems to have more significance in this chapter than the tower. The tower is not really mentioned later on in this text. And yet I think that the city is mentioned more often than the tower, but really they're meant to be tied together. It's a city with a tower in the middle of it. And we can't say for certain, but it seems likely that the tower here is a reflection of what we find later in the Babylonian kingdom of ziggurats. And those were kind of pyramid-shaped buildings that were stepping stones. And they were used in worship, designed in some way to help humans be able to access the gods and the deities. And so here they want to build these things. Why? Well, maybe you've had someone tell you they did it because they were worried about a flood. And so they wanted to build something really high. I'm not inclined to think that's why they do it, in part because they build it in a plain between two rivers, which seems like not the best place if you're trying to get something really high to avoid a flood. But also, that's not what's mentioned. There are two purposes that are given in this text. The first is personal ambition and glory. Let us make for ourselves a name. And how will we do this? By building something significant, something that can even reach into heaven. It's interesting, that kind of language, something going up into the heavens, is used later in the Pentateuch to describe the cities in Canaan where the Israelites are about to go. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 28, the spies' report says this, Our brothers made our hearts melt by saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified up to heaven. In chapter 9 and verse 1, it's reiterated again. Israel, you are crossing the Jordan today to go in to dispossess the nations greater and mightier than you, cities that are great and fortified to heaven. And so here we see this picture of something that is grand, something that is great. And the people here are wanting to do something to make a name for themselves, to build their own reputation, to show their significance and their power, and to help provide security and strength for them. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And so they think by remaining united and working towards this great human achievement, they'll be able to provide for themselves a name and provide for themselves security. I mentioned verse 5 is a turning point. It's a hinge. And what we find in verse 5 is God beginning to respond to this. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And you have to kind of understand there's a bit of sarcasm at play here. Because what did they just say? We're going to build a tower that goes up to the heavens. And what does God have to do to see this? He's got to come down. But does he really have to come down? No. The author puts that here to indicate how insignificant this achievement of humanity truly was. They were looking at this and thinking, we have done something incredible. We are making a tower to reach up to the heavens, and yet God still has to come down. And even how the people are described here, it's the first time we see this kind of language. They are called the sons of men. The sons of Adam. And Adam, we know earlier, where was Adam from? Adam was from the ground. In a sense, some people have said that it's basically saying these are earthlings. They thought they could build a tower to reach the heavens. And yet ultimately, they were not gods. They were not deity. They were mere earthlings. And so God comes down and looks at this tower. And in verses 5 and 6, he gives his speech. The Lord said, behold, they are one people. They all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now, nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Now, why does God say that? And what is it he's trying to communicate? Is he worried in some way? Is he saying, man, I'm going to be in trouble. If people are doing this, then I got to watch out. Now, you might think that in some way, an initial reading. You know, we got to do something, otherwise things are going to get out of hand. But I don't think that's at all what God's communicating here. In part because he doesn't really do a whole lot to respond to it. And we already just saw, if he wants to, he can destroy the world. And so I don't think he's looking at humans building the city and tower and thinking, boy, now that they're all together, I can't stop them. What he's saying, I think, is this. If I allow sinful humanity to continue down this path, there will be no limit to the sin that they engage in. In some ways, it's similar to something we already saw in the Genesis narrative. In Genesis chapter 3, after God confronts Adam and Eve with their sin, he says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out with his hand and take fruit also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And again, I don't think that was saying, boy, I'll be in trouble. I think it was essentially saying, now that man is sinful, he should not be allowed to live forever. Because that would only be destructive. And instead, I will graciously put a limit on his life. So there's a limitation to his sin. Because left to himself, there is no limit to mankind's sinfulness. And when you take sinful man and you unite them together, you have now heightened their ability to rebel against God. And so God, in his grace, decides to do something. It's interesting, that language, nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. But those two word roots are only used one other time in the Bible. And that's in Job 42, verse 2. That's where Job, after seeing God, says this, "I know that you can do all things and that no plan is impossible for you." God's not here saying people can do whatever they want. Their purposes cannot be thwarted. Because what does he do in this text? He thwarts their purposes. Why? Because it's only true of him that nothing is impossible for him to do and that no plans of his can be thwarted. And mankind tries to raise himself up as if he's God, but he finds out he's not. And so what does God do? Well, God disunifies mankind. Verse 7, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech." I think there is a play on words in Hebrew here. Up in verse 3, when it says, "Come, let us make bricks," the word for bricks is essentially the reverse of the words of "let us confuse their language." And so they say, "Come, let us make bricks." And God says, "Come, let us confuse their language." We're going to turn their plans on its head. And so rather than destroying the tower, he doesn't destroy the tower in this text. Because he could destroy the tower and yet the problem would still remain, because the problem was sinful humanity is able to be united in their sin. And so instead, God divides humanity, which I think is probably a warning to us that unity in itself is not necessarily good. Because we often unite around things that are not honoring to God. That yes, unity can be good if it's unity around the things that God intends. That sometimes actually to stand for what is right, to stand for truth, there has to be divisions because sinful man doesn't always want what God wants. And if our goal is mere unity among people, we will find ourselves in rebellion against God. It's interesting in verse 7, it's reiterated, "Let us go down." As if he had to go down to look at it. And then in order to really get down to man's level, he had to go down even further because God is so much higher than mankind. And so God mercifully stops their plans. And I say mercifully because he said, this is going to put a limit to man's sinfulness. And I think at times we, in a sense, should be thankful that God mercifully sometimes stops our plans. Because sometimes we don't realize what our plans might bring about. And so his response then, we have the narrative summary of it in verses 8 and 9. "So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city." What did they fear in verse 4? We don't want to be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. What happened to them in verse 8? The Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. Kept thinking, reading through this text, of what Jesus says in the Gospels. You want to save your life? What's going to happen? You're going to lose it. The very thing that they thought they could stop through their actions happened to them because of their actions. And what else happens? Verse 9. "Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth." Babel, I mentioned this last week, is basically the word for Babylon. In in the language of the Babylonians, the word for Babel meant the gate of the gods. And yet here, we find out, really, why is it called this? Because essentially, that word is the same kind of word that God used in this passage to say confusion of their languages. That it's just Babel. There's nothing to it. There's nothing great. There's nothing significant. In fact, it's shameful. And so again, what did they want to have happen through their actions? They wanted to make a name for themselves. You know what's interesting? Do we know who these people even are? Is any name given in this text? The only name that's given is the one at the end. They made a name for themselves. Babel. They thought, we'll be great. And yet God put them down into confusion. I want to briefly warn against a false conclusion from a text like this. I mentioned last week in the Table of Nations that Scripture nowhere condemns marriages between different ethnicities. And I say that because we said there's no different races, so you can't really have interracial marriage. But you could have marriages between different ethnicities. And some people would point to a passage like this and say, well, God intentionally divided peoples. And in fact, there's going to come a time in which the world is once again united. It's going to happen in the tribulation, which there's a one world government and someone ruling over all the world. Some people have said, we don't have any part of that, so we're not going to do anything that might reverse this separation. And first, as I mentioned, there's nothing in Scripture that would ever point to that idea. Secondly, I think a text like this would help us to think, even if we wanted to stop something like this, we don't have to worry about it because God can stop it whenever he wants. Will there one day be a one world government? Yes. Will it happen outside of God's control? Obviously not. Because nothing can happen outside of his control. So he's not waiting for us to stop this. It's not held back because of our choices right now. It's only held back because of God's choices. It's also interesting to look at a passage like this and begin, again, think about how our world tries to understand where humans came from. Because here we have a biblical explanation for where languages came from. And from an evolutionary perspective, it's a challenge of where languages came from. Because from an evolutionary perspective, what would we expect to have language develop? Well, first of all, we'd expect there to be one language. There's an evolutionary biologist, he's a professor at the University of Reading in the UK. He points out you could take a gorilla or a chimpanzee and you could put them anywhere around the world and they could communicate with each other. Because communication from an evolutionary perspective is designed to allow you to communicate. And what's the whole point behind evolution? What helps you better adapt to your environment and survive? What's going to help people better survive? Having the same language? Having a bunch of different ones? Obviously having the same language. And so why did we have a bunch of different languages develop? And then also, you'd think, well, at most, they all have to go back to some kind of common source. And yet, those who have studied languages basically say there are 94 language families, and those families don't have any common ancestry that they can figure out. So essentially, there's 90-some different language families, and languages all developed from those, but they didn't necessarily develop from each other. You say, well, I mean, what could possibly explain that? What would the answer be? Maybe something like this, right? Because we just had the Table of Nations in which there's 70 different nations. And so you could easily have 70, 90, something like that, different languages that develop here. And again, we see an explanation for what we have in the world today that makes sense in light of what we see in Scripture. I think we also, in this text, get a real glimpse at both the the origin and nature of human religion. Origin, because human religion didn't go from polytheism and slowly become more developed and eventually reach monotheism. What happened instead? People knew the true God, and they began to reject the true God and began to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And so we go from man being made in the image of God to man being starting to create gods in his own image, gods that he thinks he can manipulate and control. And that's really at the heart of almost all religions you look at in the world today. There's a thought that through the things that I do, I can get the gods or God to do something in my favor. And what do we find in this text? God can't be manipulated. The sky is the limit when it comes to man's religions. Through his efforts, he can never get to God. As well, I think in a text like this, we understand why we often find similarities to Christianity and other religions. Now, why do we have similar kind of beliefs? The answer is, but at one point in time, everyone knew the true God and was taught true worship. And probably what we have here is what I've heard argued, and I think it makes sense, is a remnantal revelation, if we can call it that way. Remnantal in this, you have people who have remembered what God revealed that was passed down to generations, yet at times was distorted along the way. It's interesting to me, as I've been studying through Genesis 1 to 11, regularly people say, you know, you can look at Babylonian myths and Babylonian legends and you see parallels. And one of their tendencies is to say, well, maybe the author of Genesis is kind of borrowing from that. And I don't know that I'd say it's impossible, but I think what's also very possible is it's in the Babylonian legends, because those Babylonian legends came from people who at one point in time were here in Genesis 11 and knew the story of Adam and Eve, and knew the story of Noah and the flood. And so when the author of Genesis gives the true account, yes, it might have some parallels to other ideas that were out there. Not because he's borrowing from it, but because they are reflecting what they had once known. I think as well we find in this text, as we think about human religion, that man's sin is truly pervasive and therefore without remedy in himself. It's amazing to me to think about the hubris of these people who are not that far removed from the time in which God wipes out the world with a flood. And now they think, well, maybe we don't need to do what God says. Maybe we can kind of do something on our own. And perhaps even abusing God's promise of mercy in the Noahic covenant. Well, hey, God's not going to judge the world again with the flood. So do we really need to take sin that seriously? And there's a warning for us in this text that we should never seek a name for ourselves. This is something we need to encourage ourselves regularly, and we need to encourage our children and those we influence, because our world is constantly saying, make a name for yourself. Get famous. Get a lot of followers. Get a lot of viewers. Make a platform for yourself in which you can have influence, in which you can be known. And Scripture regularly warns that is the path of folly. If you seek to make a name for yourself, you will find no satisfaction in that path. But instead, what needs to happen? In some ways, where we just ended is the end of a major section in Genesis. Creation of the world up until the end of primeval history. And there's been a promise that we've been hoping for. Sin came into the world. And yet God promised through the seed of the woman, the head of the serpent would be crushed. Sin's going to be overcome. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, in some ways you'd look at Noah and think, this is going to be it. But then it was clear Noah's not going to put an end to sin. And the flood didn't put an end to sin. And God here is not putting an end to sin even with Babel. He's just putting some limitations on sin. And so what's the answer? We'll come back to this next week. In verse 10, the very next verse, these are the records of the generations of Name. The Shem, basically his name. These people said, I'm going to make a name for myself. God said, no, you're not. There's a guy whose name is Name. And we go down to chapter 12 and verse 3, and what do we find? Sorry, verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. Seek to save your life. What's going to happen? You're going to lose it. But if you lose your life, you'll find it. That if instead of seeking your own self-glory, instead of trusting in yourself and what you can do, instead, you submit yourself to the sovereign Lord, that he has said he will give you a name. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us. We'd be warned once again the danger of pride, the folly of seeking our own glory. Lord, may we boast in nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Amen. Pray this in his name. Amen.